I've preached from this pulpit enough times now that the act of having to lower the microphone feels like an important pre-sermon ritual for me. But here we are. Let's pray. Father God, on this All Saints Sunday, we remember and celebrate and offer up gratitude for the people who have come before us, who have shown the way to live faithfully in your kingdom. I ask that as I preach today, that you would open up my heart and those in the room to hear what it is you want us to hear. Amen. So as we've mentioned multiple times now, this Sunday we are honoring All Saints Day, which if you didn't grow up in a church tradition that celebrated this, it's a Christian holiday where we remember and honor the saints of the church. And especially as a Protestant church who believes in the priesthood of all believers, it's a day to remember all of the Christians who have faithfully lived out the gospel and have since gone away. And while I grew up knowing about All Saints Day and giving a passing nod towards its significance, it wasn't until seminary that I really started to contemplate, what does sainthood actually mean? One spring, I took a course called Saints, Radicals, and Heretics. Part history, part theology, our task that semester was to engage with texts by and about people who throughout history had been labeled as saints, radicals, or heretics. It was a wildly creative course title. We read the books of the New Testament that Paul wrote from prison, including this passage in Ephesians that we just read this morning. We read writings from Bonhoeffer, Martin Luther King Jr., James Baldwin, Angela Davis. We read biographies of activists, theologians, scholars, musicians, people like Howard Thurman, Ella Baker, Dorothy Day, Mahalia Jackson, and Richard Twiss. And at the end of every lesson, we would engage in a spirited debate. Did we think this person was a saint, a radical, or a heretic? Or some combination therein? And it became very clear early on that when asked that question, is this person a saint, a radical, or a heretic, everyone wanted the people they liked to be radicals. As a class, we had defined a radical as someone who had a belief in action. They were often people stepping out in front of the community, attempting to change the narrative of society. These were the people who would resist the status quo, who were countercultural and transformative for the sake of their cause. In many ways, both implicitly and explicitly, my class had equated being a radical as someone who wholeheartedly pursued justice, and we were absolutely a group of people who wanted to be known for that. By contrast, we said that saints were the holy people of God, any old believer. And this is, in fact, what the Greek word for saint means. It's based on an adjective that means specifically marked by behavior exhibiting their dedication to God. The saints, my class said, were people who chose to act in community to live out God's purposes. And while everyone seemed to think this was good and necessary, we didn't have a draw towards being called saintly. It was never the first word out of our mouths when asked how we would define ourselves or others. And as the semester went on, I found myself learning deeply from my classmates and getting increasingly frustrated. I wanted a different way to define saints. And maybe this inner annoyance was because I'm an Enneagram 1, and so I thrive on knowing clear rules and on organizing my world in a way that seems fair. And as I heard my classmates talking about saints, almost with the idea that they were goody-two-shoes, people too concerned with following religious rules to get things done, I felt all the insecurity of a person who could be defined that way, who found too much of their identity in being the good person. I needed, for my own sake, to talk about being a saint in a nuanced way, not simply as someone who was so concerned with getting things right that they never did anything at all. This complicated relationship that my class had with sainthood is not all that uncommon. As society, it's easy to think of the saints as people who are morally pure, overly giving, the Mother Teresa types, those you cannot critique or touch, who seem almost inhuman in their goodness. And as such, we can brush sainthood off as something that's not attainable and therefore not worthwhile. But what does it actually mean to be a saint? And what does that mean for our lives? And for that, we turn to the gospel. Our passage in Luke today is often called the Sermon on the Plain, and it's a parallel text to the popular Sermon on the Mount that's found in the book of Matthew. These texts, referred to as the Beatitudes, are the traditional ones used in the capital C church for All Saints Day. And today we find Jesus surrounded by a large group of people. He has the 12 apostles who he just appointed verses before in the book of Luke. There's a broader group of disciples, so all of the people who are following his teachings and wanting to learn from him. And there's also just a great multitude of people from the surrounding land who are curious about who Jesus was. And to all these people, Jesus preaches the sermon that Pastor Aaron read for us today. His message at the beginning starts with a parallel structure. He makes a statement of who is blessed and declares a counterpart woe that matches that blessing. Blessed, or in the Greek, means those who have a special advantage or are favored by a deity. Throughout history, we've understood that the saints are the people who are declared blessed by God. Woe in Greek, on the other hand, is not so much a threatening curse. Like with Halloween this week, I kept picturing it as an old witch, like waving her finger. But that's not quite what it means. It's rather an interjection of profound grief meant to grab attention. Like someone saying, alas, look out, or even yikes. There are four groups of blessings and woes here: the poor versus the rich, the hungry versus the filled, weeping versus laughing, the hated versus the adored. And while we can think of them as separate pairs if we like, some scholars have proposed that it might actually be more helpful to think of that first blessing, blessed are you who are poor, as the thesis statement for this whole sermon. And what follows is simply an elaboration, like the thesis and three-point essay you likely learned to write in school. And these scholars think this because the phrase "the poor" was often used in Hebrew scripture as a catch-all word to define a wide group of people whom society would have marginalized and oppressed. Those who were sick, who had low social standing, who lacked economic and social resources. The poor meant anyone on the outskirts. And so, as one scholar puts it, the first beatitude and woe pairing is a general proclamation that the kingdom of God belongs to those who suffer from marginalization and oppression, while those who marginalize and oppress others have no place in God's kingdom. In many ways, Jesus kicks off this sermon with the thesis that defines so much of his whole ministry. Blessed are you who are poor. His words go back to the very first of his public teachings recorded in Luke 4, where Jesus proclaims that he has fulfilled the words of the prophet Isaiah and that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him because God has anointed Jesus to bring good news to the poor. His mission is to bless those who have been marginalized and oppressed. Throughout the passage, Jesus continues to elaborate on this theme, flipping society's structure and narrative on its head. Those who are hungry will be full, and those who are full now will become empty. Those who weep will laugh, and those who are laughing will come to mourn and weep. Those who are hated, excluded, reviled will be rewarded in heaven, and those who are powerful now will not experience this in the future. Jesus' words ring with those of Mary's Magnificat, this song she proclaims in earlier in Luke after she's told she'll bear the Christ, where she says that God has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Here's the thing about this passage today. Normally when I preach, I really just like to let my nerd run wild and unrestrained. I like to do deep dives into the meanings of specific words. I like to research the social and religious context in which the text is composed. I'll cross-reference the allusions and the parallel passages, and it feels a little bit like Sherlock Holmes to me, where I'm paying attention to all the minor details in an attempt to reconstruct a more informed, bigger picture. It's not that I'm trying to find any hidden meaning in the text, but simply attempting, to the best of my ability, to understand the passage the way the original audience would have heard. And while I did do some of that with this text today, it feels a little different. Sure, there are some words that it's helpful to understand. There are certainly parallels between this text and others that it's important to discuss. But where my structure-dependent linear brain would normally like to go line by line between the verses, unpacking the various layers of each, I think it would get very repetitive. Because when Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor," he means, "Blessed are you who are poor." And when Jesus says, "Blessed are you who weep," he means those who are literally weeping. Those people whom we tend to turn away from, the poor, the hungry, those who are sad and lonely and despised, are the very ones Christ turns to, who he chooses to center his entire mission around. He's very straightforward. There's not a lot of nuance in this text. In fact, the Matthew version of these verses is much more poetic, and I think we hear that one more often. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And because of this elaboration, one scholar actually questioned if Matthew's version was a softening of Luke's passage. It's a lot easier to be vague about how to respond to the poor in spirit than the literal poor. But as Professor Deborah J. Mumford puts it, this sermon on the plain focuses on the very tangible physical conditions in which people find themselves: poverty, sorrow, hunger, and marginalization. As Professor David Tide says, the problem for the hearer is not that Jesus' words are hard to understand, but that their clear meaning is so challenging. These beatitudes that Jesus utters matter for how we live our lives. And that perhaps is why Jesus might have paired these statements of blessing with statements of woe. As mentioned earlier, woe might not be a curse so much as a warning to look out. Jesus is trying to remind us that those things which society says to lift up as worthy of honor and acclaim are not actually the places in which we find peace or solace. These things aren't valued in God's kingdom, Christ proclaims. So if they're what's most valuable in your own life, you might want to reassess. Look out. In God's kingdom, the wealthy are going to need to share their money with the poor. Those who have much will need to share with the hungry. Those who are happy will need to provide emotional support for those in times of sorrow. Those thought well of in the world will need to give up their power and privilege to make space for others. This is what it means to be the community of saints. What Jesus is doing here is prophetically describing the kingdom of God and saying quite vividly that it will not look like the social structure we've known thus far. The things that he warns people to look out for are things that we still value: financial security, having food on the table, laughter, being spoken well of. They are things that we seek out and long for. We follow those people on social media pages. We want them around our dinner tables. But Jesus' words here ask us to rethink what is important and what society has told us is worthy. After further proclaiming his blessings and woes, he continues to spell out even further how they're going to need to live differently in this kingdom. You will need to love your enemies, Jesus says. As an aside, I find it very funny that just a little bit later in Luke, Christ calls us to love our neighbor, and someone asks him, "Well, who is my neighbor?" But no one asks here, "Who is my enemy?" We just know instinctively. It's not hard to figure it out. There's no wiggling away from this statement without cheapening what it truly means to love. Jesus says that when struck on the cheek, offer the other. When someone takes your coat, give them your shirt. Give to anyone who asks. You know one social narrative, Jesus seems to be saying, but I'm telling you another. And please hear clearly, the words that Jesus says here should not be used to take advantage of or abuse one another. Christ's statement that you should turn the other cheek should not be used to justify keeping someone in a situation of domestic violence. Christ's words that if someone takes your coat, give them your shirt should not be used to justify keeping someone in economic abuse. And if you or someone you know is experiencing that, please hear that Jesus wants you to find safety and freedom. But what these words should show is that living in the kingdom of God, living as a saint in the kingdom of God, should be marked by mercy, grace, and generosity so wildly different from the world that it looks shocking, scandalous. This way of life will be defined not by an eye for an eye, not by a spirit of revenge or even economic reciprocity, but by generosity and grace. The saints of God are people who are looking towards loving one another the way they love themselves, toward doing for others what they would want to be done for themselves. And at base level, it sounds pretty simple. In some ways, I struggled with this sermon because I felt like I was just repackaging the same old Sunday school message that has been respun and retold and distilled down over the years to the point that it seems very blasé and basic. I can vividly remember the posters in my elementary school gym class, actually, proclaiming to me in bright primary colors that I should treat others the way I wanted to be treated. It's childlike stuff, sometimes we can think, this message. But here's the thing. This sermon continues to be preached by people all over, time in and time out, because we all too often still don't live this way. I think about living this way and I get scared. I worry about my financial status if I was to give more generously. I worry that the happiness I've grasped at will be depleted if I sit with a friend in their sorrow. Rather than using my power and privilege as a white cishet woman in America, it's far too easy for me to stay quiet instead of aligning myself with the members of the BIPOC community or the LGBTQIA community or the disabled community or the many other groups of people who are exiled by the world. I am told to love my enemies, and I instead complain about them on the phone. It is elementary school lessons that I have yet to master as an adult. But if we actually lived this way, things would be different. I hope that you have been lucky enough in your life to know people who have radically lived out the call of Christ that is described in this passage today. I hope that on this All Saints Sunday, God would bring them to the forefront of your brain, and just like Paul does in our Ephesians passage, that you might lift up a word of gratitude for their legacy of faithfulness and love. And if you don't know any people personally that can model that for you, I hope you can find people of faith in history to be an inspiration. And on that front, I think this Sunday particularly of a woman named Lucretia Mott. Lucretia was a white Quaker woman born in the 1790s in Nantucket. From an early age, she was shaped by a community of people that valued the voice and inherent worth of all, most notably through their encouragement of women's leadership and their opposition to slavery. Mott grew up to be vocal about injustice, became a minister in the Quaker tradition, and used her platform to advocate for those who society treated poorly, whether that be enslaved Africans, freed Black people, the indigenous population in the land, women, or many, many other social groups. By all views, Lucretia was doing great things using her voice in this way. But one day she left her New England home and traveled to Virginia, where she saw for the first time enslaved Africans toiling in the fields. Mott, who had always been opposed to slavery, was shaken. She went back to her home and continued using her voice, but started changing her actions. Lucretia and her husband James stopped buying any product made by slave labor, despite the fact that this placed a sincere financial burden on their family. Soon after that, she and her husband became so convicted of the implicit, passive ways that the northern population was supporting and enabling slavery that her husband James changed his entire professional life from working in the cotton industry, which was heavily sustained by the labor of enslaved peoples, to working in the wool industry. Lucretia intentionally managed their household budget in a way that left money to give to charity. She always had food and shelter for anyone in need who came to their door, including many people fleeing the South via the Underground Railroad. In times of slavery, Lucretia was in community with many Black families and worked alongside them in pursuit for justice. Lucretia Mott did go on to become a famous and powerful voice in the abolitionist and women's suffrage movements, and it would be in some ways easy to write her off as a saint that's too good to be taken seriously, someone extraordinary for her time. But I was drawn to share her story today because in so many ways, she models what it practically looks like to live out the words of Luke 6. Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor." And Lucretia reworked her budget so that she could make space to give generously. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are hungry." And Lucretia invited people to her table and fed them. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who weep," and Lucretia listened to the cries of sorrow from those oppressed in this country and worked to change their weeping to laughter. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are excluded and hated," and Lucretia joined with them in community. Jesus says to give your coat and shirt to a person, and she and her husband shifted their entire vocational lives and purchasing habits to make sure they were gaining and using their resources justly. It is hard for me to shake off her acts, or to shake off her story as just unattainable saintly acts, because they are so very practical. Even 200 years later, I can still think about where I am choosing to spend my money, where I am working, how I am organizing my budget, who I am feeding at my table, who I am joining in community. Lucretia was seeking to live out scripture and to follow the guiding of God, which the Quakers refer to as the inner light. She adamantly advocated for living in alignment with God's purpose and vision, clearly making her a saint. But in doing so, she must have been seen as a wild radical by all of her peers. And I think that at the core is why I got so frustrated with my classmates' obsession with radicals all those years ago. The radicals were the ones who were pushing against social narratives, and this is valuable and necessary. We need people like this. But so often, as we read the stories of people in faith that we would label as radicals, I saw that they may push against the narrative of society, this narrative that highlights prestige and wealth and status and safety. But while these figures were rebelling against society's narrative, they were often exactly in line with the narrative of Jesus. They were faithfully living out the call to raise up the lowly and bring down the powerful, to declare blessed the poor, the hungry, the sorrowful, the disdained. Their acts may have been radical to society, but they were just following Jesus, being obedient, faithful, holy, saintly. And may we find the courage to live like that too. Thanks be to God. Mm-hmm.